Hey, and welcome to The Living Stone, a digital ministry from Greystone Baptist Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. Here's this week's scripture reading and sermon.
Our scripture this morning comes from the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecy, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I only know in part, then I will fully be known, even as I have been fully known. And now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. The word of God for the people of God.
In this season in which we are thinking about wisdom and reading pieces of scripture that are either formally identified as wisdom literature or not, this chunk of 1 Corinthians seems to bear some of the same characteristics of the traditional wisdom literature. It speaks to us differently every time we come to it. Different pieces of the text, different words jump off the page, different phrases work on us. And I think that's a good thing. Today, as I was thinking about wisdom, this week, as I was thinking about wisdom, an old saying kept popping into my mind, and it goes like this. If you want to go somewhere fast, go alone. But if you want to go far, go together. If you want to go somewhere fast, go alone. But if you want to go far, go together. A friend of mine told me those words early on in my ministry, and I have thought about them often as I have been immersed in the life of the church. If you want to go somewhere fast, go alone. I can remember navigating New York City as a single person in my early 20s. I would leave my apartment up on 122nd Street, and I could be across town anywhere in a flash. Well, except for Brooklyn. It took a little while to get to Brooklyn. But I could zip through the subway stations. I could dart across intersections, whether or not the light for the crosswalk said it was my turn to go. I could go quickly because I was just looking out for myself. And it was fun. It was a breeze. It was exhilarating. But then just a year after I left Manhattan to become a youth pastor in Charlotte, we took about 50 teenagers and their chaperones back to my old stomping grounds for a mission trip, and I was certain that it would work out just fine for us to stay in a hotel on the same block as my old apartment and navigate our daily commute down to downtown with this group of people. I was certain that it would work out just fine. But boy, was I wrong. Moving that many non-New Yorkers through the city, a group that size trying to navigate the subway system during rush hour, crossing intersections where traffic and bicyclists and other pedestrians were coming and going. Y'all, it was almost torture. I learned a lesson, though, and I'll never do that again. I could feel the judgment of New Yorkers as they watched this pack of 60 or 65 people try to move from point A to point B, all the way from southern Harlem, all the way down to downtown. The group expanding and contracting as the quicker ones led and then looked back to realize that we needed to wait, again, for those who were less accustomed to city life. We moved through the city like an accordion, expanding, contracting, moving and stopping as if we were stuck together by some invisible glue that wouldn't let any of us blend in with the locals, no matter how hard we tried, and also wouldn't let any of us arrive at our destination in a reasonable time frame. Everything took forever. If you want to go fast, go alone, they say. People have been experimenting with different kinds of adhesives for as long as we've been on this planet. Did you know that? I didn't. But there is evidence from some of the earliest civilizations dating back as far as 200,000 years before the Middle Paleolithic period that suggests people have been using tar-based adhesives to hold rocks together. Because those tar-based adhesives were vulnerable to moisture and other environmental pieces, people continued to experiment over time and eventually created a stronger compound using tree resin. By about 2000 BCE, when some of the pieces of the Hebrew Bible were happening and being recorded, we find the first references to adhesive in literature. And about the time that Jesus walked the earth, between the years 1 and 500 Common Era, people were starting to use animal elements like fish and other animals and eggs to create stronger bonding agents. Fast forward to 1876, the first U.S. patent was issued for casein glue. In 1940, we created hot glue. In 1947, Elmer's glue. And in 1983, the year my sweet husband came into this earth, the glue stick also hit the market. It was an answer to the outcry of teachers who needed a less messy, more kid-friendly kind of adhesive to be used in classroom projects. The main point, of course, is that throughout human history, we have been trying to figure out how to hold things together and how to keep them stuck. We've been trying to figure out how to create bonds that can withstand the weathering and the stressors that are bound to come. We have been trying to find ways to hold unions together by spreading out the stress points beyond that which a needle and thread can provide so that the stresses are felt more widely and not just on one point. We have been trying for thousands of years to figure out how to hold things together, even when it feels like the natural state is to be pulled apart. The majority of Paul's work, I think, is a variation on the same theme. Paul's work with the early church, as shown through the letters in the New Testament, it tells a story of a follower of Jesus who was trying to hold things together, often to hold people together, despite their inclination towards tearing apart. But you see, Paul had a vision for the kingdom of heaven, one that he learned from the life and the witness of Jesus, one that understood the church was a community of diverse individuals with different interests and gifts who were stuck together with a sort of holy glue, if you will. Reminds me, if you want to go far, go together. One scholar suggests that chapter 13, which Jerry read so beautifully just a moment ago, is the most important part of Paul's work. It is the central part of his case that he's building with the Corinthians, and that it is, most simply put, about sticking together. Chapters 12 and 14, they focus on the different spiritual gifts and the unique expressions of our faith that we each bring to the community, like different parts of the same body, is another metaphor that Paul uses. He says we all need one another. And the same scholar who says this is the most critical part of Paul's work also says that we should think of chapters 12 and 14 like the two chocolate cookies of an Oreo. And we should think of chapter 13, you see where I'm going with this, like that delicious, creamy center. She says that we should think of 12 and 14 like the two cookies of the Oreo, and chapter 13 like the delicious, creamy center that holds it all together. Because like the two cookies of an Oreo, we are all just fine on our own. But we become really, really special, extra delicious, something akin to holy when we are glued together by a central adhesive, which Paul names love. And though we may like this cute little metaphor, I know I do, we may use this cute little metaphor to help us remember that love is the glue that will hold this family together. The love that Paul is talking about is not little or cute at all. In fact, it's not even a noun. It's a thing. It's a verb. Love is a verb. Love is a verb that has to be practiced and curated and cultivated. And as it is, it becomes stronger, more reliable when the stressors, which are inevitable, come along. You know, some say that our English translations fail to capture the fullness of the ancient words in our Bible, and this is one of those situations where those poetic phrases that we hear at weddings so often and we can almost recite without seeing the words on the screen, love is patient, love is kind. Paul's words, scholars say, are more accurately translated like this. Love waits patiently. Do you hear the difference? Love waits patiently. Love acts kindly. Love does not allow envy or jealousy to grow and fester, nor does love brag or act with arrogance or treat others rudely. Love doesn't celebrate wrongdoing, but celebrates truth and honesty. Love is a verb. And like everything else that is a verb, like everything else we do, we want to get better at it. We want to get stronger at it. We want to become more experienced at it. And since we do, we have to practice it. We have to practice love, the glue that holds our community together. It just isn't on its own. We have to practice it and cultivate it. And so, like Paul speaking to the Corinthian church, when they are navigating change, they're welcoming all kinds of new people into the fold, some who abide by the old traditions and the old ways of doing things, and some who want to change everything. And Paul is standing in the middle of it all amongst his people, and he can feel the tension. He can feel the pain of those those who are grieving the change that is coming, and he can sense the fear and their resistance to budge, wondering, will there be a place for me here if everything changes? I think we've all felt that way from time to time, caught in the middle of a brittle accordion, wondering if there is room for us here. But Paul can also sense the urgency of the others leading on the front of the accordion, asking how much longer before we can do X, Y, and Z. I'm ready to get there. But the thing is, I believe Paul understands that the real power of the church doesn't lie in its tradition or its innovation. The power of the church doesn't lie in what changes are made and when. The power of the church lies in the strength of the glue which holds it all together. Which holds it together so that we can move through the world like my old youth group, navigating New York City, expanding and contracting, looking ahead and looking back, but not becoming brittle and breaking. The power of the church, you see, is trusting the holy glue to hold us all together through our practice and intention, through small and everyday acts of kindness and patience, through honesty and vulnerability, through bold truth-telling and courageous justice-seeking, through humility that admits when we have done wrong, and grace that allows us to move past wrongdoing. Friends, these are the practices that will make our glue strong. These are the elements that will help us to go far, because these are the elements of love, and love is the only way that we will ever be able to go forward together. So, friends, I think today the message is simple. If we want to go far, if we want to go fast, we should go alone. But if we want to go far, we have to go together. And friends, the only way to go together is through the persistent practice of love. Amen.